In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Loving God, we thank you for our faith, our church. We thank you for the members, people of God who are here tonight. We ask that our minds and hearts may be open. We ask you to open the mind and heart of Kevin, that you may speak through him. As we plumb the depths of our faith, we are reminded that it always leads back to your Son, that we may bring a kingdom of God to this world. And pray the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, tonight we have a talk on private revelation, but a lot of it has to do with our Blessed Mother. You will often, this is something that often comes into my office when people say that they talked to her yesterday, and this is what she told them. But the church does have guidelines and boundaries, and so if you have any questions, we go to about 7:50, 7:55, and then we have some questions. So write them down as you go, okay? Kevin Simmons lives here in Waco and teaches Latin and theology at Riker Catholic High School, just 60 feet that way. He holds a bachelor's and master's degree in theology from Franciscan University of Steubenville, Ohio. In addition to his teaching responsibilities, Kevin is a writer, having published in various magazines and internet publications. His book, Private Revelation, What Does the Catholic Church Teach?, was really accepted for publication and was given the imprimatur by Bishop Joe Vasquez of Austin. Tonight's talk is based on that book. So would you please welcome Kevin Simmons.
Good evening, everybody. It is a pleasure to be here with all of you today. We're going to be talking about private revelation, Mary and the Catholic Church. And it's going to be about the time frame that Father had specified, maybe a little bit earlier, and then I'm going to have some questions and answers afterwards. So I have a PowerPoint here for everybody, and the presentation just rolls with the PowerPoint. So we're just going to dive right in. The presentation's focus this evening is on the Church's teaching, specific on the Church's teaching. And theology and history are going to be used throughout. When I give this presentation, I usually have a rule. I don't like to discuss cases of private revelation. But this evening, after further thought, I decided that if you guys have questions about specific cases, for instance, Fatima, Lourdes, Garabandal, Medjugorje, some of the big hitters, I would ask that you refer questions to those to the end of the presentation. You can expect to be challenged during this presentation. You may hear things that you haven't heard of or thought of before. So I ask that you please expect to be challenged. It's very, very important this evening. Again, there will be Q&A if we need to during the presentation, but preferably at the end. I will also be available for private conversation afterwards. There will also be some art and as well as humor throughout the presentation, just to kind of relieve some of the tension a little bit. There are going to be four main areas that we're going to discuss tonight. The first is the nature and purpose of private revelation. The nature and purpose of private revelation. What is it and what does it do? The second topic is the response of the Church to private revelation. What does the Church do when somebody says, the Blessed Mother has a message for the world? The third topic is the positive and negative criteria of discernment. There are specific things that the Church looks for, and we're going to discuss those. The fourth is mass media and private revelation. What happens when somebody claims that they have a private revelation, an apparition, a vision? Can they just put pen to paper and hit the publish button? Or do they have to wait a little while before they can do that? And then finally, there'll be questions and answers as well as the conclusion. All right. Father kind of did the introduction, so if you don't mind, I'm just going to, for some reason, this, I tried hiding it on the program, but it wasn't working. But let me begin here. My interest in this field, private revelation, was actually part of my conversion. I am a Catholic of 17 and a half years now, and I became Catholic in part because some family members of mine were telling me about apparitions of the Blessed Mother, and that really fascinated me. So I decided to try to learn about it a little bit more as time went on. 2 years after I became Catholic, I graduated from high school and I began to study theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. And the opportunity to study Catholic theology brought me deeper into the truths of public revelation, the revelation of God in time and history. And I found that my heart was captivated by the immeasurable wealth and depth of the mystery that is our faith. And living that mystery became everything. And some specific influences on me are the monastic tradition, liturgy, as well as contemplation. I am a Benedictine oblate to a Benedictine monastery over in Norcia, Italy. And so I go there whenever I can for retreats and, you know, spiritual conferences and such. So learning about public revelation, going deeper into it, it really grounded me in what I like to call the meat and potatoes of Catholicism. The meat and potatoes of Catholicism. The hardcore stuff. And a concern for that public revelation of God in history and in time began to arise within me. Because I started to see around me that there was a sacrificing of the truths of our faith for the latest alleged vision or message. That really kind of bothered me. And I felt compelled to act. So I started going on the internet, picking up a book, journal articles, whatever I could get in my hands on, that's what I was working at, to try to learn more and help people understand better what the subject is all about. And I'm just going to skip that one. All right. So the first section, again, is the nature and purpose of private revelation. First question, what is private revelation? And what is its purpose? According to the Dominican theologian Dom Reginald Garrigou Lagrange, he taught over in Rome for many, many years, he defines private revelation as a supernatural manifestation of a hidden truth. A supernatural manifestation of a hidden truth. Things that go on in the spiritual world sometimes are not always intelligible to our eyes. And so God sometimes sends an angel or a saint or his Blessed Mother or our Lord himself to speak to somebody to communicate something that needs to be communicated. Oops, wrong button. We use the term private in the church's theology to distinguish private revelation from the public revelation of God in history. And again, it's known as public revelation. And I'd like to, many of my students know that I like to keep to the short definition of divine revelation, and that's the self-disclosure of God to man. The self-disclosure of God to man. Or just simply in three words, God's self-disclosure. This is known through Scripture and the apostolic tradition. It is known by Scripture and the apostolic tradition, God's actions, how God has revealed himself to humanity through Scripture and the apostolic tradition. And public is also spoken in theology as divine revelation because it comes from God. The word private is applied only to such manifestations of a hidden truth that have taken place since the death of the last apostle. That is traditionally believed to be St. John the Apostle, who died around 100 AD. And there is some contemporary debate over the precise definition of private, but we don't need to get into that. I think just the simple definitions suffice. Private revelation is also known by more popular terms such as apparitions, visions, and locutions. apparitions, visions, and locutions. How many of you have heard of those terms more than private revelation? Just about everybody in the room, yeah. Incidentally enough, it is actually incorrect to use these terms to mean specific private revelation. You can't use it to mean just private revelation in general, because each term is actually a specific way through which a private revelation is communicated. So God may have the Blessed Mother appear to somebody in an apparition and communicate a private revelation. But you can't mistake the forest for the trees, the messenger for the message. So private revelation can be communicated by or through an apparition, vision, or locution. And each of these ways has its own description, but to get into them tonight would be a bit out of our scope. So just by a quick definition, apparitions are bodily appearances of an angel or a saint or the Blessed Mother or our Lord himself. Visions are kind of like if you're watching a television set, but there's no TV in front of you, you see things in front of you. Those are visions, and there are different degrees and types of those. Locutions are an interior voice that you hear in your heart or in your being, but you don't actually see anything. Those are just quick definitions. So having looked at the what is private revelation, let's look at the purpose of it. The purpose, according to Cardinal Ratzinger, is that it provides emphasis on a particular aspect of the gospel at a specific moment in time so as to lead the faithful to a deepening of the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Take about 10 quick seconds just to really let that definition sink in. The purpose of it is to provide emphasis on a particular aspect of the gospel at a specific moment in time so as to lead the faithful to a deepening of the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. This definition becomes very important as we proceed throughout the presentation. And we need to remember these terms and definitions because you don't want to annoy Cardinal Baum. I hear he's an excellent marksman. And no, this photo was not Photoshopped, it's an actual photo. In recent times, the Church has condensed much of her catechetical teaching on private revelation into 2 points. The first point is the one that we mentioned earlier, the distinction between divine and public revelation, with private revelation, that is. And the second point is that Catholics must believe in divine revelation. We are not obliged to believe in any private revelation, approved ones included. So as important as Fatima is, or Lourdes, or Laos in France, we are not obliged under any penalty of sin to accept those revelations. We are free to say thanks, but no thanks. But, as Cardinal Ratzinger notes, if God offers a help, even though we're not obliged under pain of sin to accept it, it would be foolish to turn it down. Because if God's saying here, let me kind of bump you along, don't you kind of want God's help? So Ratzinger makes that distinction. It's not a sin if we don't, but we would really have to think twice before rejecting a help from God. So as the theology says, private revelation is, quote, a help to that divine faith, end quote, but it is never to be mistaken for that faith. Mary appearing at Fatima, for instance, cannot replace divine revelation, the revelation of God throughout history. If you believe in Fatima over the Bible, there's a problem. And that's what we're saying here. So the Church is concerned that the faithful will choose private revelation over public revelation, and thereby develop what the Church calls a sectarian spirit. There's no definition to what this means that I've been able to find. But from context, let me give you how I would define it. Sectarian spirit is a spirit or attitude that divides the faithful from obedience and communion with their pastors. A spirit or attitude that divides the faithful from obedience and communion with their pastors. Well, I think Mary appeared in Austin, Texas, and Bishop Joe Vasquez says, no, she didn't. I'm going to believe Mary over the bishop. That's not good. That's what we call a sectarian spirit. And the church calls people that are caught up within this error of being sectarian back to the bonds of charity and unity. And on a serious note, it's important to be bound within charity and unity with Holy Mother Church, because without charity and unity, there can be no salvation. This is all throughout the theological dogmatic definitions. If you don't have charity and unity with the church, there can be no salvation. All right, so section two, the church's discernment of private revelation. How does she go about figuring out when my next door neighbor says to me that they're having a vision? How do I go about doing this? How does the church go about it? The church takes an attitude of being open but cautious. Open but cautious. The church desires in every age to listen to the voice of her bridegroom speaking to her. Even though she possesses this revelation from God, God continues to help his church in time, and the church wants to be open to the voice of her bridegroom. But because there's a large margin for error here, the church has to be open but cautious. So again, at the same time, the church is also mindful of her duty to safeguard divine revelation. That is the church's mission, to safeguard it and to pass it on to future generations of Catholics. The church is the guardian of faith and morals, and so she must protect her faithful from error, because their eternal salvation is at stake. Since we have a 2,000 long year history, the process of how the church has looked at these matters and said yes from God, no from God, or we're not sure, has developed over 2,000 years. Beginning with scripture and tradition, these are the two things that we get information about God, the two sources about which and from which we know God and his ways. Then fast forward several centuries to about the 1400s with Johann Gutenberg, when he created the printing press. That changed the scene substantially, because now people can print this stuff at will. They didn't have to worry about monks handwriting stuff or people slaving over manuscripts. Now they just put the little blocks together, put it down, and send it out to the people. That changed things significantly. It allowed the greater spreading around of ideas, including those of false prophets. And there are actual documents from the church that right around at the end of the 1400s, early 1500s, not even 100 years after the printing press was invented, that testified to this very fact. As a matter of fact, kind of a throwback to Father John's talk last week, the first pope who actually went on record that we know of to this was Pope Alexander VI, the so-called worst pope in Catholic history. So just goes to show you, even though popes may be personally very bad sinners, they still uphold doctrine when it matters, especially. So in more recent history, we had the Second Vatican Council, the development of various scientific fields and new technology, TV, radio, the internet, and these provided a renewed interest and vigor in the discernment process. And what was the Vatican's response? In 1978, the Vatican released privately and secretly to all the bishops and ordinaries of the church a letter called Norme Sacre Congregationis, Norms of the Sacred Congregation. I like to call it NC for short, it's a lot easier. And it was published by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, also known as the CDF. This document provided ordinaries with guidelines for discerning alleged private revelation. It was issued in Latin, sub secreto, meaning under secret or under the secret, and it was intended for ordinaries only. It wasn't supposed to be published for the larger populace. But over time, it eventually leaked out of the chancery offices, unofficial translations were published, Yours truly was one of those that published the first direct Latin to English translation of the of this document in October, I think it was, of 2010. I went on it with two other Latin folk. But then, shortly thereafter, the Vatican just threw its arms up and said, okay, fine, it's out there so much now, we're just going to publish it, and they did that in May of 2012, with an introduction from the then prefect of the CDF, Cardinal Lebeda, from San Francisco, I think it was San Francisco, California. So the document contains what I call two three-tiered structures for the discernment of alleged private revelation. The first level is the levels of authority. In other words, who approves the claims? The second is the process of discernment, and of approbation of a claim. In other words, how one goes about discerning and judging the claims. So first of a note is the levels of authority. The first is the local ordinary, so in our case it would be Bishop Vasquez. The local episcopal conference, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops for us. And then three, Rome. It is the local ordinary, according to the church's teaching, who is the one who represents the church and renders a judgment. It is the local ordinary, usually the diocesan bishop. Again, the local ordinary is a diocesan bishop and others who are placed over some particular church or a community equivalent to it. That's taken from Canon 134, Sections 1 through 2 of the 1983 Code of Canon Law. I tried to keep that as simple as possible because when you read canon law, as beautiful as it is, it can be a bit of a headache. So I try to keep it as simple as possible. So whenever I talk about a local ordinary, this is the definition that I'm coming from. The local episcopal conference may become involved in one of the following ways. The first, the local ordinary resorts to the conference after fulfilling the obligations that fall to him. So in other words, he has to do his part before he just turns it over to the episcopal conference if there's a need to do so. Or the second time is when the claim assumes a national or regional importance. So let's say somebody here at our parish claims to have a private revelation, an apparition specifically, and it gets so popular that it just goes outside the boundaries of this diocese and the state of Texas, and say 42 out of the 50 states of the Union are affected by this. The USCCB can then get involved and try to help steer the situation. Rome will become involved if asked by the local ordinary, if asked by the local episcopal conference, or a qualified group of the faithful petitions the Holy See. So let's say there's a bunch of theologians here and philosophers here in the Diocese of Austin, and there's something going on here. They can get together and write the Pope and say, we really need your help. Please help us out. A case takes on what the documents call a serious nature, which necessitates Vatican intervention. And then, of course, the Vatican can intervene at any time and in any case in virtue of the Holy Father's universal jurisdiction. This fifth one doesn't normally happen, though, but it is on the books because it's a possibility. So going back to the local bishop or ordinary, if it is the local ordinary who judges the authenticity of an alleged private revelation, Rome is not the court of first instance in discerning private revelation. This is an important point because a lot of people think that as soon as somebody claims a message, they're going to get their books over to Rome and get Rome to approve it so it can go out to the whole wide world. The Holy See is going to kick it back to the bishop and go, you need to talk to your bishop first before you come and see us. So Rome is not the court of first instance with discerning private revelation. And this fact is based upon the principle of what's called ecclesiastical subsidiarity. Ecclesiastical subsidiarity is local authority first handles a given matter and then higher authority if necessary. So if Bishop Vasquez is just so overwhelmed, he doesn't know what to do, he can ask the local conference, or he can ask the Holy See for its assistance to help him to render a more sure judgment on the matter. So again, what happens if the claims reach a level of popularity and are very well publicized? The ordinary can seek the help of the local Episcopal conference or the Holy See. The ordinary, when all is said and done, the information is in, he renders a judgment upon what's called the character of the claim. And the character in this case is a distinctive mark indicating the origin of the claim. The question is it supernatural or not? Does this come from God? Does it come from hell? Or is it just somebody's own mental delusions? So in an investigation, the ordinary is looking for signs of the supernatural. What is the supernatural? This is an older definition, and I put this picture with it to kind of add some life to it. The supernatural is the ensemble of effects exceeding the powers of the created universe and gratuitously produced by God for the purpose of raising the rational creature above its native sphere to a godlike life and destiny. In other words, it is the realm where God lives that influences the realm that we live in, the natural order. And this is a painting done in, I think, the 14 or 1500s of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven. At what point does a judgment on a claim come? It comes after a slow, methodical, and prayerful approach of studying the alleged revelation. And the levels of discerning the claim are as follows. The first is what's called an initial judgment on the facts of an alleged revelation using positive and negative criteria. We'll discuss these criteria in the next section. Second is permission for certain public demonstration of cult or the worship and devotion while still investigating the events in question. And then the third level is a full judgment, which is going to be either negative or positive on the character of a claim. So how does an ordinary render his judgment? It is in the tradition three phrases, what we call the three constats. It's a Latin word. Constat de supernaturalitate, that is a positive judgment. If a bishop reaches this conclusion, he's saying it's from God. The second constat is non constat de supernaturalitate. This is an indecisive judgment, meaning the supernatural is not established. In other words, the person claiming the revelations has the burden of proof that this is from God, and this stage or this decision means they haven't proven it. So it doesn't mean that it's not from God, but nor does it mean it's from God. It's kind of a middle-of-the-road approach. We're open for more information, but it's not looking good. And there is some debate over the meaning of this, because it's Latin, and it's very hard to render these into English while carrying the concepts over appropriately. The third and final constat is constat de non supernaturalitate. That E kind of got cut off there. This is a negative judgment, and it means it consists not of the supernatural. This is a definitive, this is not coming from God. Leave it alone. I'll pause here really quick and ask, do you guys have any questions so far? It's kind of a lot to take in all at once. Yes?
I have one question.
Yes.
The last couple of statements assumes that someone has made the pronouncement to bishop or your local priest and has gone from there to this process. Mm-hmm. What if the person does not do that? Is it a private relationship between that person and appearance or whatever circumstance it might have been? Mm. What what ramifications, and this may not be the time to answer that question or the forum, but what are the, what happens to the parishioner if they don't announce this situation?
So the question is, for the sake of the recording, the presentation so far is presumed that you go to church authorities. What happens if you don't? Okay. This is actually, it's actually a very good question. There's a distinction, even within private revelation, of messages that are supposed to go out to the larger group, and then messages that are meant specifically just for the individual. Things that are just meant for the individual are supposed to be worked out, I don't know what the right word would be, between God, the soul, and one spiritual director. And it need not go further than that. But if you have something that says, I have a message that you have to put out there for the church, that's when you start going, okay, you have to talk to the priest, or we'll get a hold of the bishop, and that's when all this kind of starts kicking in. But generally, it's held within matters of spiritual direction in the confessional if it deals specifically and only with somebody's spiritual life, the one receiving it. Very good question, thank you. Anything else? Anybody else? All right, we'll move on. Section 3 is the negative and positive criteria of discernment. The Vatican document from 1978 lists positive and negative criteria to aid the local ordinary in discerning an alleged private revelation. In other words, they're not alone. They have something to go by. And these criteria are items that to look for by the ordinary or commission that the ordinary establishes to investigate the matter. If the negative criteria are consistently found, then doubt is cast upon the claims. But if the positive are consistently found, there is evidence to support the claim as supernatural in origin. So we begin with the positive criteria, because we always want to go with the good stuff first. The first is what's called moral certitude, or at the very least, a great probability at the end of a serious investigation that the alleged revelations are real. So after you've looked at it, do you have that moral certitude? Are there any serious doubts? If there aren't any, you can proceed in a good direction. The second is the alleged visionary demonstrates psychological equilibrium. Are they mentally sane? Honesty and rectitude of moral life, are they a notorious sinner? Publicly, shamefully? Habitual sincerity and docility towards ecclesiastical authority, do they obey? If the bishop or the priest says, do this, do they do that? And a capacity for returning to the regimen of a normal life of faith. This is a cool way of saying, do they take pride in their revelations? Do they think that they're better than us who don't receive these revelations? Do they attend Mass? Do they pray the rosary? Do they associate with their neighbor? Or do they get all prideful and go, no, I'm too good for all of you? So in other words, to keep it simple, do we see this? Padre Pio praying humbly and suppliantly before God? Or do we see this? Nuns chain smoking. That's an actual photo, not photoshopped. I don't know. I think I would probably die if I ever saw nuns doing that. Just the image wouldn't just not jive. The third positive criterion, is the alleged revelation must have true theological and spiritual doctrine and be immune from error. In other words, is the alleged revelation wholesome? Is it edifying? Does it carry some serious doctrinal weight? Or is it dull, bland, insipid, or heretical? I was just reading one alleged revelation earlier this week, and it was going, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Well, that's what we call love bombing. That's not a very good sign. That's what we mean by it's insipid. Or another revelation that I read some time ago was, it was supposedly Jesus saying, now that we all understand the importance of this day, That just sounds condescending, doesn't it? That's not Jesus talking. That's just horribly wrong and condescending. That's not how God talks. And then fourth, does it have enduring, healthy devotion and spiritual fruits, such as the spirit of prayer, conversions, witness of charity, etc.? This is better known simply as the fruits. Our Lord, our Holy and Blessed Lord said in the Gospel of St. Matthew, by their fruits you shall know them. This is basically what that is saying. All right, moving to the negative criteria. There's a manifest error about the event. In other words, is there error in the content of the alleged revelation? By somebody saying that Mary is the fourth person of the Trinity? Or in the sequence of events? That's also part of the Church's teaching. The sequence of events. Are people mixing up the order of the story? And does it kind of come out wrong, discombobulated? The second negative criterion is doctrinal errors attributed to God, the Blessed Virgin Mary, an angel, or a saint. Again, that harkens back to, is Mary the fourth person of the Blessed Trinity? Jesus wasn't the Son of God, and somehow the Blessed Virgin Mary said this. Or one of my personal favorites, this isn't a doctrinal error specifically, but it does touch upon doctrine. There was a visionary who one day was having a vision, and it was recorded, supposedly having a vision, and somebody tested this person to see if they were actually in the state of ecstasy, couldn't see the world around them. I think he was French. The guy jabbed his fingers at one of the visionary's eyes, and the visionary jolted back. That was huge. Huge. That went viral all over the internet recently. Well, after everything was over, this person went to an adjoining room. A priest followed this person. A few minutes later, they came out, and the camera was still running. You know what her excuse was? Oh, the baby Jesus was slipping in Mary's arms, and I reached out to grab him. The Holy Mother of God let the Son of God slip. That doesn't jive with what we know of the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? Mary, seat of wisdom, loving mother, doesn't fit. So this is what we mean by a doctrinal error. However, there can be a possibility of a human addition or an error in the natural order, and so vigilance is necessary. So in other words, the visionary can see something, but then they can apply their own commentary to what they see. Their commentary is different than the actual vision. That can contain a mistake, their commentary, not necessarily what they saw. The third is that there's an obvious pursuit of monetary gain. An obvious pursuit of monetary gain. I have been recently assisting a case or somebody over in Ireland who's been working on a particular case that's been going on since the early 1990s, late 1980s, and I finished reading the book a couple of weeks ago about it, and it's mind-boggling. It's all money, 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 money. This person lives in a $4 million house in Dublin, Ireland. She got a posh car, nice house for her kids. It's just bad, and they're always about money, 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 to the point where the priest, that's her spiritual director, has been lying to his bishop. That's not good. Not good at all. Now, I'm going to give you a fair warning. This next image is not going to be for the faint of heart, but this image actually goes with the text here, and it is a picture of an actual person who has claimed visions of the Blessed Mother. The fourth criterion is gravely immoral acts committed by the visionary or their associates at the time of the alleged revelation or on their occasion. Does that look like a visionary to you? This is an actual guy who, several years prior to this get-up, I don't know what you want to call it, claimed to have visions of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He's now, I think, a transvestite, cross-dressing, also not a good sign. Gravely immoral acts committed by the visionary at the time of the alleged revelation or on their occasion. The fifth criterion for negative is the alleged visionary demonstrates psychic disturbances or psychopathic tendencies that clearly exercised an influence on the allegedly supernatural event. In other words, is the person, say, for instance, schizophrenic? Did they take drugs at one point in their life, and injure their brain somehow? That's what we mean by psychic disturbances, psychopathic tendencies. Is the person just melancholic? Are they prone to depression? And that picture is a college friend of mine. If she knew that I had this on here, she would probably kill me. She's a very, very nice young lady, very good young lady. All right, now having looked at the criteria about them in general, the criteria are not meant to be ends unto themselves. They are not meant to be ends unto themselves. They are what's called indicative and not exhaustive and should be taken cumulatively, as it were, in convergence with one another. So you can't just look at one and go, oh, nope. You have to look at everything in the total picture. And miracles are not even mentioned in the document. Nomen sacra congregationis. Miracles aren't even mentioned in there because it wasn't meant to be an exhaustive document. So simply put, these criteria given in the document must be read in the light of Catholic life, practice, as well as her theology. And a nice quote here from Cardinal Ratzinger that basically says, if it doesn't lead us closer to Jesus Christ, it's not from God. If we don't go further in faith, hope, and charity, it's not from God and the Holy Spirit. All right, section 4 is the mass media, the church, and private revelation. This is probably the most controversial. So, fasten your seatbelts, here we go. It is a very thorny and complicated topic. The new means of social communication have made it possible to spread far and wide claims of alleged private revelation. Internet. That has been a big one. The means of social communication is the term used in Vatican documents as well as canon law to refer to the various types of communication methods such as TV, radio, books, internet, so forth and so on. This picture of Pope John Paul II. First Pope to use a laptop and send, first Pope to send an email. And Pope Benedict was the first Pope to use Twitter. I should get a picture of that. So to address this half of the topic tonight, some questions must first be asked. Many of you here tonight have probably heard of or at least remember the Index of Forbidden Books. That's a big. From 1564 to 1965, the Church kept a list of books called the Index Librorum Prohibitorum, the Index of Forbidden Books. Catholics were forbidden to read these books without special permission. Dun, dun, dun. Do you know what natural law is? Natural law is the eternal law of God as imprinted in rational creatures, inclining them towards the end and the action suitable to their nature. We are created a certain way, and we have to act like it. That's essentially what natural law is. Do you know what ecclesiastical law is? It is that which has been established by the Church for the spiritual welfare of the faithful. So, for instance, on Fridays of Lent, we're all obliged to abstain from meat, right? That's a law of the Church. All Fridays throughout the year, Catholics are obliged to some form of penance. That's also Catholic law. Do you know what ecclesiastical censorship is? The censorship is the process of scrutinizing some material that touches upon faith and morals in order to see if there is any error and which is intended for publication by the means of social communication. It's a bit of a mouthful. All it means is, anything that touches upon faith and good morals, the Church has the right and the duty to look at it first before you hit the publish button. Do you know what the imprimatur and nihil obstat are? Father mentioned the imprimatur earlier tonight. These two marks are granted by ordinaries, usually diocesan bishops, to books intended for publication that touch upon faith and morals and which went through ecclesiastical censorship and were found to be in conformity with Catholic doctrine. My book that Father mentioned, I submitted it to the diocese at the time, Monsignor, now Bishop Sisk, was still the Vicar General. I sent it to his office. He sent it off to the person to review it. He came back and said, great stuff, very good. Bishop signed off on it. Have you read a book about an alleged private revelation that claims the imprimatur and nihil obstat are not necessary for printing? This is a biggie. The above questions are important so as to understand our moral obligations with respect to the means of social communication and private revelation. It is a moral imperative for Catholics not to expose themselves to matter contrary to, or could possibly be, faith and morals. So anything that's contrary to, for sure, or anything that could possibly be contrary, we're not supposed to expose ourselves to. This is a precept of natural law. So what's going on here then with all of the church law and everything? Well, in 1917, the church published her code of canon law. And in canon 1399 of said code, this precept was enshrined about not exposing ourselves to matter that could be or is for sure contrary to faith and good morals. This was worked especially through the Index of Forbidden Books and the system of censorship that it engendered. If the law was broken, the punishment was detailed in Canon 2318, which included excommunication. Very, very serious, 50 or so years ago, very serious. So in June 1966, Pope Paul VI removed the legal force of the Index. He also abrogated those two canons I just mentioned a few months later in October of 1966. And here is a copy of the documents in question. I'd like to show them to everybody. They are in Latin, but my book has them in translation. This is the first one on the left is the notification on the index. The one on the right is the decree on canons 1399 and 2318. These two documents led many to believe that people could now publish without censorship books alleging private revelation. That was also big news too, back in the 60s and 70s. However, when you actually look at what the documents say, Pope Paul VI was simply reforming, he was not abolishing, censorship. The sanctions, although those punishments were incurred by ecclesiastical law, were being relaxed, but the faithful were still bound by natural law. That's what the document said. So in other words, just because there's no more penalty under church law doesn't mean that we now have a moral license to do whatever we want. The moral duty and obligation to warn against matter contrary to faith and morals fell to what the document calls the vigilant solicitude of the bishops and the mature conscience of the faithful. In other words, the bishops had to do their job and we had to be informed of what we needed to do ourselves. Why was all this going on? There was just so much going on with the books. The church just couldn't keep up with it. It was not possible, just too much. So the church had to revise. She was forced to do it. So the congregation for the doctrine of the faith decided to emphasize the moral obligation of ordinaries and the faithful while maintaining its own right to censor matter contrary to faith and morals. We heard this recently. How many of you have heard of the Leadership Conference of Women Religious, LCWR? Couple of you. The Vatican recently issued the smackdown on the LCWR and condemned one of the books from one of the people in that that leadership conference. That's become because of this. So let us ask ourselves some serious questions. How do the Catholic faithful know if an alleged private revelation is in conformity with Catholic doctrine if it has not undergone prior censorship by the competent church authority? Do contemporary Catholics enjoy that mature conscience formed in the faith, or are they largely ignorant of it? What does the above say about promoting an alleged revelation? The 83 Code states that we have the obligation to help the bishops to use the media in a responsible way, in other words, one that respects the moral order. I have the quotes here, but I'm just going to fly through them. It's Canon 822, Section 2, in Canon 823, Section 1, if you're interested. So that's a big question, then. Are the imprimatur and nihil obstat required for books alleging private revelation? Rome has not directly answered this question, but it has stated that Canon 823 is in effect and does so within the context of private revelation. This came out in a press release from 1996, and I have a copy of that document here. It's kind of hard to find, because it was in the Vatican's newspaper, L'Osservatore Romano, so it's kind of hard to find if you don't know where to look, but there it is for you. So I try to follow the KISS rule. Keep it simple, smart aleck. Catholics cannot willfully promote or give out anything which is contrary to faith and morals. It is a sin to do so. The Vatican has said this. It is a sin to do so. Private revelation falls under the category of faith and morals. And the way to know if an alleged private revelation is not contrary to faith and morals is to submit it for ecclesiastical censorship. And ordinaries are obliged to exercise their right of censorship. They are obliged. Let me say that once more time. They are obliged to say, give me that book. If it passes the test, Catholics can read the alleged revelations with the trust that they are not endangering their eternal salvation. Why not seek the imprimatur and nihil obstat? So remember to kiss, or the Swiss Guard will come for you. And they are well equipped. This is an actual photo of the Swiss Guard armory, taken from some seminarians, or by some seminarians. So what if one comes across material that alleges a private revelation, and this alleged revelation has not undergone this censorship? It is the appropriate response of Catholics is to refrain from the work in question and perhaps even to report it to church authorities. There are questions of culpability, but that is between the person and his or her confessor. In other words, have I done something wrong? Can I be blamed for it? It's the degree of one's fault for which they can be blamed. Culpability is lessened due to ignorance of one's moral duties or obligations. So if you just didn't know, and you gave out a book that wasn't approved, that culpability goes down. Nevertheless, if after learning the church's teaching, one finds something in his or her conscience, it is wise to say something ASAP in confession and to make a sincere act of contrition. Remember Jesus' own words, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Matthew 18:6. Finally, the conclusion. Private revelation is given to us by God for the direction of our acts in a particular moment in history. We should be open to the Lord's voice in every age of the church. We need to discern, however, through the church so that we do not despise prophecy, as St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, but so that we may know how we ought to behave ourselves in the household of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is the formal presentation, but I'd like to offer all of you kind of an inside scoop. I do a lot of work in this field. Just today, for instance, I was on the phone from Ireland, up in New York, and then down in Mexico today, just talking about this stuff with people. And how many of you have heard of Our Lady of Fatima? A lot of you have. There's some new information that has come out, and I'm on the cutting edge of it. I have written another book, and currently am working on it, Pope Leo XIII and the Prayer to St. Michael, a Historical and Theological Examination. There's the famous legend that Leo had a vision that prompted him to write the famous Prayer to St. Michael. Well, it comes out now that there's a connection between Leo's vision, because he did have one, and the apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima. And I'm working on that with the publisher, and we're working on getting it in our book. Into this book. Well, here's your exclusive, cutting-edge stuff. There was a new book published by the Carmelite sisters, the convent that Sister Lucia lived in from 1948 until her death in 2005. And last year they published a biography. And there's, how many of you have heard of the famous debate over the third secret of Fatima? The third secret of Fatima, okay, a couple of you have, all right. Long story short, when Our Lady appeared in Fatima, she revealed three secrets to the children. Well, one secret in three parts to the children. And the third part was very controversial for many, many years for various reasons. Well, this new biography has a whole chapter, chapter 10, that discusses what the third secret was really all about. And it turns out that there was more to the controversy than what we originally thought. And I'm working on a Portuguese to English translation right now, pretty much as we speak, of chapter 10, and it's going to be going hopefully into this book here. Sister Lucia records that Our Lady said, "You are to write down what you saw, but not what you're given to understand of its meaning." And that's huge significance, because people that are involved in these discussions, they've wanted to know for many years, what were the words of Our Lady that interpreted the vision? Well, we still don't know, because Our Lady told Sister, don't write that down. So there, for many years, and I know this is recording, but I'm going to say the names. There were many people who were conspiracy theorists that were actually trying to, really what they were doing was trying to harm the message of Our Lady of Fatima. They were Father Nicholas Gruner, Father Paul Kramer, Antonio Socci, and I can't remember the other one to save my life. Christopher Ferrara, that's the other one. They got into these big conspiracy theories, and they accused the Vatican of some pretty serious crimes against the faith. Well, with this new biography, we now have evidence, definitive evidence, that they were wrong. And they accused the Vatican of some pretty serious things. So I can state unequivocally, this is a world exclusive, that those people are in fact gravely wrong, and they have been misleading people for many, many years about what Our Lady actually said, which was about conversion and prayer and sacrifice for sinners. So that's the exclusive of the evening. I think we are, yes. It's officially right on the dot, 8:00. So do you guys have any questions about the presentation, anything at all? I will even talk about cases. Yes.
I just want to jump back to your commentary where you started talking about social media.
Yes.
And I'm kind of making a personal statement, but I would like to understand your take on it, because this is what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. Currently, all of the news media in this country, as well as most places in the world, is controlled by people who are self-confessed non-Christian or I'll just put it this way, non-Catholics.
Okay.
Their specific attitude towards media presentation is inclusive, and all networks that I've seen or listened to in the last couple of years, they're inclusive of statements that are contrary to the doctrine of the Catholic Church and of Christianity in general. Mm-hmm. Is it a problem, that's just the way I'll define it, for a Catholic to listen to this, my word, tripe, or lack of dissertation of truth that comes from this media? And even more important, which I brought up the last time I was here, when the leadership of this country, who are Catholic, make specific references against the teachings of the church, whether they be revelation generated, such as our Vice President has said, that's against the church in my mind from what you just explained.
Mm-hmm. So let me try to understand the question. Based upon the materials, the contemporary means of social communication, television, radio, internet, they tend to be either atheistic or hostile to Christianity or just simply not Catholic. That's the first part. And the second part is, how are we to understand, or how are we to take that seriously?
Correct.
When it comes to matters of faith and good morals. Gotcha, okay. Well, I have a rule which is, don't ask my opinion if you don't want it. So if you want it, I'll be completely direct with you. I'm originally from Massachusetts. We're very direct. with all due respect, if people get their news on the Catholic Church from CNN, big problem. Reputable Catholic sources, I tell people, if you want to know what the Pope said, go to www.vatican.va or go to Radio Vaticana, the Vatican radio. Get it direct from the source. And I'll put in a plug in as I'm a Latin teacher. Learn Latin, learn Italian. That way you don't you skip the translations and you just read them for what they are. It's important to know, have some sort of a grasp on that level. But like CNN, even Fox News, you have to be very, very careful. Recently there was this news about the extraordinary synod on the family over in Rome. That is a very big controversial thing right now. But I mentioned earlier I was on the phone with a friend of mine in Ireland. Well, my friend used to work at the Vatican, and he had a very unique perspective on that that's kind of making me change my mind a little bit on some things. So the best thing is to go direct to the sources. If Cardinal Burke says something about the Pope, go read what Cardinal Burke actually said. Don't listen to how CNN and all of them spin it. Because that media has a long history, very long history. 2 years ago, 2 years and 2 days ago, 2 days from now, Father John gave a talk on Freemasonry. And a lot of the media was influenced historically by Freemasonic influence, which is hostile to Christianity, specifically Catholicism, and very directly the Italian Grand Lodge. Now, I'm not saying conspiracy theory here, all Freemasons are wrong, I'm going to go to, you know, heck in a handbasket. But what I mean is, media is intuitively hostile to Christianity because it is of the world. And Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And we have to constantly, in our minds and our souls and in our hearts, carry the gospel, the dogma of the faith, to use the words of Our Lady, and carry that forward. We cannot take the premises of contemporary media. It's always a mistake, because they will always mislead you 100% of the time. Even if they seem to get it right, there's usually some drop of poison hidden in there. And I say this as somebody who does have a modest media background as a writer for the internet and has studied some film and media. In particular, the spin with Pope Francis. He's this great liberal pope, and he, you know, who am I to judge the gays? That quote is horribly out of context. He's talking about one priest who got into the news media last year, and this man goes to confession. That's the context. So go straight to the sources. That's the best information I can give you. One time, just really quick, a friend of mine said to me last year, Kevin, did you hear the Pope said you don't need contrition to go to confession? And I said, what? So I said, she sent me the English, and I said, what? This isn't right. So I went da, 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 to the Italian and looked it up, and lo and behold, it was faccio te in Italian. And it was a simple verb tense, and they mistranslated the verb tense, confused everything. So that's why I know the languages and go straight to the sources. Good. Any other questions? Yes.
Well, I've got to say that everything you presented tonight, especially the last part of it where it talks about what our responsibility is to discern truth from falsehood, has me thinking. So I have a question, I have a follow-up to it as well.
All right.
You said you would address specific apparitions, is that correct?
If so asked.
Okay. I want to ask you a question with a follow-up about the whole supposed visions of Our Lady and Magical.
May God bless you and keep you.
Okay. The reason I say this is I've been a Catholic for a few years now. When I was coming into the church, and since I've been in the church, I've noticed that this issue can cause a lot of division and tension within the church.
Oh, yes.
There are those who will give themselves completely over to these visions and what's being said. There are those who do the complete opposite.
Yes.
I've seen it divide families on this.
Yes.
So my question to you, and then I've got to follow up, is according to the criteria that you laid out for us tonight, how would we judge these supposed visions, revelations, whatever that are going on in Magicory as being true or false, good or bad?
Let me piggyback off what I said to the gentleman over here. First, the question is, using the criteria that we've learned today, how would we be able to judge Magicory? Is that your question in a nutshell?
Yes.
Okay. Mind you, there's the church's judgment, and then there's our own individual discernment and judgment in our lives. Let me just make sure that there's that distinction there. Go to the sources. If you want to know what happened in Medjugorje, you have to go to the sources. In English, the best book available is Understanding Medjugorje by Donald Anthony Foley, or the second edition is called Medjugorje Revisited. I think it's like 400 to 500 pages, 600 plus footnotes, and I'm going to throw a bone here, or shameless plugs for self-promotion. I actually helped him edit the book. It contains the whole history from beginning to end, and it goes over the questionable parts of Medjugorje. See, the reason why Medjugorje is highly controversial is because the so-called visionaries have lied, they have slandered their bishop, they have actually even attributed heresy to the Blessed Virgin Mary. The specific heresy is that supposedly Our Lady said that at the end of time, we will rise with completely new bodies. Well, that contradicts what we know from the scriptures, because Jesus rose from the dead in his body, as well as a specific dogmatic definition that was given at the Fourth Lateran Council. I think it was in 1200s, I think, was it 1215? So that's a heresy. That's a problem. And then not to mention, I mentioned earlier about the whole dull, bland, and insipid. If you ask my personal opinion, and again, I give it freely when asked, it's the same stuff over and over and over to the point where it just makes you nauseated. So the church has decided, no, we're going to sit down and investigate this and figure out what's going on. And before the Holy Father abdicated, this is also both exclusive, before Pope Benedict abdicated last year, I was on an inside track with what was going to happen with the Medjugorje Commission that was established in March of 2010. Now that Pope Francis is on the throne, I haven't heard much of any updates on it. But my understanding, and again, take it for what it's worth, had Pope Benedict not abdicated, there would have been a negative judgment on Medjugorje. That's what I was told from my friend who used to work at the Vatican. So it's kind of, yeah, it's divisive because so many people believe it because they don't know the whole history. They only know what the Franciscans have put out there, which some have alleged the Franciscans are the handlers of the alleged visionaries. And when you look at the history, there's evidence to support that. But most of all, what they've done to that poor bishop. First it was Bishop Zanich and then Bishop Petich, who is the current bishop there. They have really done a job on that man. And I say this with a lot of sympathy in my heart because privately, well, it's not so privately to be recorded, but I know the bishop over there, Bishop Perich. And if somebody says something that he did whatever, I'm on the email and it goes off to him through a mutual friend of ours and he writes back and says that's not true. But you have to know how to sift fact from fiction. But a lot of people don't know where to go to get the meat and potatoes, as I said earlier. So I don't know if that addresses the question specifically, but and you said you had a follow-up?
Yeah, my follow-up is that being what it is, what you said. You know, the KGB were really skilled at this art called misinformation and misdirection.
Oh, yes,
they would keep people busy chasing something that wasn't real over here in order to hide what they were really doing over there. And so in your personal opinion, in this follow-up question, is it possible or even likely that maybe forces of evil are using things like Medjugorje to keep people distracted, keep their attention and focus off of what the church is really doing or teaching in order to create chaos or confusion within the world? Is anything like that possible?
I mean, oh, yes. Very, very much so. The question was, can the devil use these things, the private revelations, to create disorder in the church? Is that basically the question?
Yes.
That is the perennial teaching of Holy Mother Church. Some people think the devil wouldn't inspire somebody or suggest somebody to enter the priesthood or religious life. I used to be a monk. I will tell you all, before God and before man, the devil will suggest people to enter the religious life. I can promise you this. I have seen it with my own two eyes on more than one occasion. And private revelation is the perfect medium
through to get people to believe in this. So for instance, if you, again, I respect people's opinions because Holy Mother Church has not issued a definitive declaration on Medjugorje. I respect that. But for sake of argument, let's say the devil is behind Medjugorje. Why, the question is that I get often, why would the devil want people going to Mass, praying the rosary, going to confession, whatever? Very simple. How many of you have seen the TV show Touched by an Angel with Della Reese, Roma Downey? Okay. Their Halloween episode in the year 2000 had a beautiful dialogue in it. Della Reese said, and I quote, "The devil is a magician. He keeps you fixed on what's going over here so you don't see what he's doing over there." So I'm not saying this is the definitive argument against Medjugorje. I just ask people to consider the following. Do you believe that there is a vocations crisis in the church right now? That we need priests and nuns and religious, and that we just don't have enough of them?
Oh, yeah.
The number one reason why we have that problem in the church today is not because liberals are keeping people out of the seminary, pantsuit nuns are screening people. It's not that. The number one reason is because of academic debt or credit card debt, some kind of debt. And there are organizations out there that are designed to help people to overcome that debt. And they need people's assistance. So I put this out there for your consideration. Remember, the devil will keep your attention over here so you don't see what he's doing over there. When I myself, back when I was an early young Catholic, I actually did go to Medjugorje. I went with a group of 40 or 50 people, and the cost was $1,500. You times that by however many number of people, that's a little over $60,000. I did the math. Do you know how much one person graduates from a reputable Catholic college with college debt? Anywhere between $40,000 and $60,000. Why would the devil want you going to a place of alleging private revelation? He keeps you busy over here, so you don't see what he's doing over there. People are going and spending all their money on all these places to go see the latest visionary and go hear the latest message. Meanwhile, you have lists. They're on the internet. You can go look them up. Lists of people who want to devote their lives to God in holy service, who want to become priests, want to become nuns, but they can't because it's almost a given nowadays. Many dioceses or religious orders want you to have at least a bachelor's degree, and that costs a lot of money. In the Dominican tradition, that's actually a specific requirement in various houses. So people are giving their money hand over fist to go to the latest alleged revelation. What's wrong with that? I'm praying the rosary. I'm going to Mass. I had this conversion experience. What are the needs of the church? The needs of the church right now, good, holy, solid, orthodox priests, nuns, monks, friars, we need them more than we need people running over and going to see the sun spinning over in Medjugorje or anywhere, really. It does not have to just be Medjugorje. I'm very passionate about this topic, as you can see, because in a way, I was one of those people. I had a six-figure college debt when I was in the monastery or looking to enter the religious life. So I'm very passionate about this topic. I submit it for your judgment, of course. And if people have a difference of opinion, I respect that. But I just ask that you don't dismiss it lightly without having strongly considered it. So hopefully, does that address your question?
It does. It helps a lot. Thank you.
Okay. Are there any other questions that I can address this evening? Okay, well, if you are interested, hopefully my books will be coming out soon. I'll have them up here. If you guys are interested, you want to come up afterwards, I'll be glad to address maybe a private question that you may have. But shall we? And let's end with the Hail Mary, shall we? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, thank you all for coming. I really appreciate it.